Last week, we started a new sermon series that we are focusing on how to think about the smartphones that for most of us have become a kind of new appendage. And so as we want to live our lives wisely, we went to the book of Proverbs, and Solomon has a word in chapter 4, verse 26, which says, "Ponder the feet of your path, and then all of your ways will be sure." The phrase, "ponder the feet of your path," is simply an invitation to think about the direction of your life. It's a call and an invitation to think seriously about how you move through this world that we have been given. And thinking is something that we are called to do. So since a survey recently found that 36% of 18 to 29-year-olds describes themselves as online almost constantly, I think it is wise for us to consider, if smartphones have become so much a part of our lives, then how do we ponder their effect on us? How do we think about their effect on our faith, about our expression of our love to the Lord, and our relationship to one another? How do we think about these things? So this is what we're going to be thinking about over the next few weeks, and we're going to be pondering, and I'm inviting you during this season to think about this thing that you carry with you probably everywhere you go. So that's the invitation. If Solomon has any word for us, it's think. Don't just respond or react, but ponder. Consider seriously the smartphone in your life. And so we're looking to Scripture in various places to help us have some kind of wisdom and framework for how to think about these new technologies. So in light of that, would you just pray with me and let's ask the Lord for some wisdom to do so. Father, I know that I need wisdom to think about all of the aspects of technology which are new to us, which confront us at every turn, which shape our lives and cause confusion when they're not present and leave us feeling like something is empty when they're absent. And Lord, we ask that you would give us the ability to accept this invitation to ponder our lives. Lord, we don't want to simply react. We want to think about our lives. And I ask that by your Spirit, you would help us respond rightly to new technologies. Help us not be mastered by our phones. But Lord, may we control how we use the devices in our lives. And God, I pray that you would deepen our devotion to you. So please let your word come alive to us in this generation, and especially those who are younger among us who have grown up with a phone in their hand, who have constantly had access to the internet. That is a reality that older generations did not have access to. And Lord, how is this shaping us? It is changing us. And I simply ask you, please, to pour out your Spirit upon all of us in this room today and during this season as we think about the impact of smartphones in our lives. Because Lord, you have called us to live lives that are pleasing to you. And we need to do that, and no matter what generation we have been born, no matter what the cultural context is in which we are growing. So Lord, I ask for your help, and I pray that your Spirit would be poured out to us in new ways during this season. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. We're always busy doing something, and what we do matters. What we do with our lives, what we do with our time, what we do with our energy and our money makes a difference. Because what we do today will determine our tomorrow. How we live now will determine our destiny. So we must think about these things because there are verses which call us to doing things. And this is one of them. This passage that you heard twice in it, Jesus says to his listeners, I want you to do something. He says it in verse 28, do this and you will live. What is this? What do we need to do in order to live? In verse 37, he says, you go and do likewise. That's his final sentence to this lawyer, is do something, do likewise. I want you to behave in a particular way. And so Jesus has something for us to do. So there's something to be done. And what is it? Particularly this relates to eternal life, as this lawyer has raised the question. Because the Bible never teaches us that we automatically get entrance into heaven. There is something to be done. And what is it? And this is on his mind. In verse 25, a lawyer came. He stood up to put Jesus to the test. And he said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This might be the most important question any person on the planet could ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And sadly, this lawyer is not really interested in the answer to the question. He's aiming at putting Jesus to the test. He's not trying to discover something he doesn't know. He's trying to sound out Jesus. He's testing him. And yet, Jesus asks a question in return to this lawyer in verses 26 to 28. He says back to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said back to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So this lawyer gives an honest answer. He answers correctly and he quotes the Old Testament. He goes back into the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and he quotes twice from them. The first one, the first and highest command, is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is to love the Lord your God with all of your body, your brain, and your being. That's essentially what is the highest calling for all of us. Love God above all else. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. He knows that. The second thing that he knows we ought to do comes from Leviticus, that book which none of us have ever read, right? How many of you have never read the book of Leviticus? I'm just kidding. Don't answer. I don't want to embarrass you. It was impossible for me to get through. It took me 5 years to get through the book of Leviticus. Every year for 5 years in a row when I was in college, it took me 6.5 to get out of college, in case you're wondering. I committed to reading the Bible through, and I would read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and that was it. I couldn't get through Leviticus. And yet here in chapter 19, verse 18, there is a command that says, you are to love your neighbor. So this lawyer knows this. He knows what the expectations are of God. Loving God above all else, and then loving neighbor. He gets it right. So he knows the answer, he knows the law, and Jesus expects his followers to do this. He says, do this and you will live. You've answered correctly, do this and you will live. There's that doing again. Jesus wants us to do something. What are we doing with our lives? Each of us, we're doing something. We have time on our hands, and what are we doing? So these two commandments remain. They abide. Jesus affirms that this is an expectation, yes, that we should love God, but also that we should love our neighbors. Well, this is a bit of a sticky point for this lawyer. He doesn't argue with the loving of God. He lets that one go. But next, neighbor? That's an ambiguous term. Right? There's no wiggle room in loving God. He gets that. But neighbor? Maybe there's a little wiggle room there. If loving God and loving neighbor is part of the two planks of what can get us into heaven and inheriting eternal life, then neighbor is, well, which of them? Who is my neighbor? This is what he says, right? Verse 29, who is my neighbor? I mean, is it all of them? Am I to love all of my neighbors? Can't be. Well, some of them? Well, which ones? The ones on the left or the ones on the right? What about the ones across the street that we can never seem to get to? Or what about the neighbors at work? What about the guy in the cubicle next to me? Or what about the other one on the left-hand side? Or what about the lady across the hall that I can just never seem to get to? Who are we supposed to give our attention and our devotion to? Who is this neighbor? So he's, you know what his aim is, right? If it's partially dependent upon us loving our neighbor, and that's part of what God judges us upon as we get into heaven, then diminishing the number of people in that category increases our chances, doesn't it? So he says, can you just tell me a little bit, Jesus, who is this neighbor? And Jesus then tells probably one of the most famous stories in all of Scripture. The story of the Good Samaritan. Everybody in the room probably knows it. You've heard it. It's so deeply entrenched into our legal code. Every state has a Good Samaritan law. All 50 states have what's called a Good Samaritan law. right? It's the law that protects people from spontaneously helping someone who's a victim of a crime or who has been injured from litigation. So we have Good Samaritan laws. This story remains in effect in our culture, and Jesus tells it. But just to go back over the highlights of the story, Jesus points out that there is a man who is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is about an 18-mile journey, a descent of about 3,200 feet. That's why in Scripture you always see they go up to Jerusalem, because it's on a hill. So you're always ascending. If you're moving towards Jerusalem, you're going up. But this road goes down. It's very twisty and windy. It's isolated. There's lots of hills and valleys. It's the perfect place for thieves to hide and attack anyone who's coming by on their own. And this man is alone. He's traveling alone. And so Jesus tells the story. He's attacked. He's robbed. He's beaten, half dead. Beaten half dead, stripped and left lying in the hot Palestinian sun, completely vulnerable and completely helpless. He's unconscious, lying out with barely hanging on to life. And yet, somebody comes by. Jesus says it is a priest. He's also going down the road. He's leaving Jerusalem. He's going down to Jericho. He's probably been doing his priestly duties at the temple. Now finished, he's headed home. Obligation is done. This is a holy man, a man of God. Certainly he would help. You would expect, as Jesus tells the story, if you're the listener, you're thinking, along comes a priest. A priest would do the right thing, right? He doesn't. He sees the man. It's not that he missed him. He saw him. He just kept walking. Then along comes a Levite, an assistant to the priest. He's also a holy man, a man of God. And maybe you would expect, if you're listening, he will help, surely. He doesn't. This man does nothing at all. And then along comes a Samaritan. Samaritans and Jews had no dealings with each other, we are told in John chapter 4. They could not stand each other. They stayed separated. Jews would not even travel through Samaria. They would go around just to avoid the entire area. It was deep hatred between these two people group. And yet, a Samaritan comes along, and we're told in verse 33, the Samaritan had compassion on this wounded, dying man. And the word compassion means that you're moved deep within your bowels. That's literally the meaning. Down into the core of his being, this Samaritan saw this man, and he was moved in his soul, down to the very core of his being. He was moved for his condition. He knows he's going to die if no one helps him. And so he gets down off of his donkey, he goes over, he helps this man, he pours oil and wine, he tends the wounds, he bandages him up, he cleans off the mud and the dirt and the dust that was in his wounds, covers up the dry blood, gets it off, bandages him up, the man can't even walk. He puts him on his donkey, he takes him to an inn, he secures lodging for him, and he cares for him that night. That's one fact I missed. I didn't remember going through this. And we always think, I've heard this all before, right? Every time you come to the Bible, you think you've heard it before. You haven't. God will constantly get your attention if you're listening. And so he takes care of him that night. This man stops his schedule, opens his wallet, opens all of his resources in order to care for this complete stranger. Would we do that? How many of us would do that? The next morning, he tells the innkeeper, Here's a couple bucks. Here's some more money to take care. A denarius is 1 day's wage, so he pays for 2 days' wages. So he expects this innkeeper to be employed caring for this wounded man for 2 full days. And he covers his wages. And he says, if it's longer than 2 days for him to recover, I'll cover the rest of it when I get back. He promises to be surety, and off he goes. And so Jesus asks the lawyer, after he tells him, remember his question, whose neighbor? Verse 36 and 37. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And he answered, the Samaritan. Is that what he says? He can't even say the name Samaritan. So intense is the dislike between Jews and Samaritans, he won't even say the Samaritan. He says, the one who showed him mercy. The one who showed him compassion. Yes, that's exactly right. And what does Jesus say? you go and do likewise. He's telling a Jew to follow the example of a Samaritan. That's stunning. It's a bit shocking. He says, you go and do likewise. So this doing, it comes up again. What are we to do with our lives? And so he says, I expect you to do this. Follow this example in all of your dealings. So who's the neighbor? Who are the neighbors that we run into? It's the person we bump into. It's the one in front of us. It's the person before our face, right? That's the person in need. It's the one who is close to us. That's our neighbor. If that is true, then we hold these little devices between us. We have to ponder their effect upon us, how we live our lives, and our ability to relate to the people around us. That's my invitation for you today, is to think about, how does this device affect my ability to follow this command? This command which says, love your neighbor. Jesus expects us to do that. Does this help or hinder me love my neighbor? That's the question. And some might argue, my device helps me to love my neighbor. For example, I can pray more effectively and more timely, right? Someone in need can send me a prayer request and I can get it quickly. I can begin to pray instantly. This has happened recently. We have a couple of missionaries who are in Mozambique, and you remember the two cyclones that hit within, I think, 2 months? Destroyed electricity, destroyed water supplies, destroyed roads, and we get a message. Can you please pray for the people of Mozambique? We're fine. We're okay. Our missionary partners are all right. But would you please pray for these folks who don't even have any fresh water? Right? That's a blessing to be able to do. Get that on our phones instantly. We can get messages from people who are in need. Our phones can be very helpful in directing and guiding our prayer. However, maybe our phones can help us be more effective in supplying needs, right? Our smart devices can help us quickly help people who are in need. For example, maybe your neighbor would send you a text message something like this. I'm on vacation. I forgot to take out the trash. Can you please walk over to my house and grab the can and take it out to the end of the driveway? Anybody ever gotten one of those messages? We can be a good neighbor that way, right? Or what about this? I'm sorry, I'm working late. I'm not going to be able to make it to the school in time to pick up the kids. Can you please, when you grab your kids, will you grab mine? Take them to your house. I'll get them after work. Has anybody, you've had this happen, right? We can help each other because of our smartphones. They're wonderful. Or what about this? An email I received on my phone some years ago. Hi, I'm from the Netherlands. I'm moving to Boston in a couple of months, and I'm wondering, could you please recommend a place to live? Yeah, maybe Reading or Melrose? They landed in Melrose, right? I have a dear friend because I was able to respond quickly. And he's been here for 7 or 8 years, right? His whole family's been here. That's a massive blessing to be able to help out in a time of need. I can pay attention to significant people events in people's lives. My smartphone helps me remember birthdays. I never remember them, but I get this little alert, right? Here's a birthday, or here's an anniversary of when the father died, or here's a significant event. Remember this. I make notes. I can make notes and pay attention to people's needs. So in some ways, our smartphones can help us love our neighbors. But there's another side of that story. And they can also hinder our love for neighbors. Sometimes smartphones can keep us distracted from our neighbors. And one massively incredible way in which our cell phones or smartphones can hinder our love of neighbor is texting while driving. Talking on the phone increases the likelihood of a crash by 4 times. Take a guess how many times the increase of texting and driving. 23 times. You increase the risk of a crash by texting and driving by 23 times. All right, 390,000 injuries occur each year from accidents caused while texting and driving. Those all could be stopped. Are we loving our neighbors by causing accidents, by how carelessly we handle our smartphones? One out of four car accidents in the United States is caused by texting and driving. And texting while driving is 6 times more likely to cause an accident than is drinking and driving. That's incredible to me. But we're filled with this pressure, right? Everybody knows doing 2 things at once is far better than doing 1 thing at once. And so increase your productivity. No, stop it. Is that loving the neighbors? If our neighbors are the people around us and the people we bump into, how many of you think of the neighbors in the car beside you as a neighbor that you're to love rather than someone you're to wave at with only one finger? Right? We don't think of our people around us as neighbors, and yet they are. How do we love our neighbors in the cars in front of us? Have to be careful with our smartphones. Secondly, I think smartphones teach us to prefer pixels over people. They train us to do this. And the first time that I was confronted with this reality was when I visited China in 2009, and we're wandering through a little touristy spot, and I saw something incredible. I saw 2 people holding each other with one hand, while with the other hand, they're looking at their phone. I took that picture. That's not fake. I didn't make that up. As I was walking by, I thought, I gotta get this. This is incredible. How many times have you hugged your husband or your wife and you realize, is she on her phone behind me? Right? Do we prefer people, pixels over people? Have you seen couples out to dinner? They're sitting at the same table and they're each on their devices. Or families at breakfast sitting down with a mealtime when we're supposed to be talking and sharing with one another and everybody's on a device. We're training ourselves to prefer pixels over people. We prefer avatars to actual people. We've become so accustomed to communicating through our devices, we no longer even know how to have a conversation anymore. Some of us avoid it. When I was in collegiate ministry, I remember a girl coming and talking to me about a problem she had with her roommate, and I said, have you talked about it? And she said, yes, we were talking about it last night for like 45 minutes. It's like, well, that's great. Well, what happens? I don't know. Come to find out, they're actually in the same room emailing each other. They would not verbally speak about their problem. This is an increase of distance that is arising because of our smartphones, right? I can have 748 friends on Facebook and not one of them to go to the movie with me on Friday night. Right? We feel like we're connected, but we're not. Do you know there's over 1 billion users of Facebook, and the average user spends 1 hour a day in Facebook's product line, which is Instagram and Messenger and Facebook, 1 hour a day paying attention to who knows what? And are we really closer to each other? I can't help but think about John, who wrote this. He said, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. We can't let smartphones separate us. There is great joy in coming together. Yes, sometimes we have difficult, tense relationships, but we're not made for distance. We're made for intimacy, and we have to fight for that. It takes time. It takes eyes to eyes looking at one another. Here's John saying, I can write you a letter. Yes, I don't want to write you a letter. I want to come see you face to face. I want to sit down and have lunch with you. I want to look into your eyes. I want to have coffee with you. I want to talk about what's going on in your life. I don't want you to text me. I don't want you to write a letter. I want us to be together. There is a completeness of joy that comes from embodiment. And if we allow our cell phones to divide us, it will separate us and inhibit the greater joy. And we do use cell phones to keep a distance, don't we? How many of you put in earbuds or earphones on your way to work to keep people from talking to you? Anthony just raised his hand back there. We do. How are our smartphones changing us? They are changing us. Are we aware of these things? Please don't prefer pixels over people. lastly, smartphones can also train us to avoid complicated conversations. How many of you have had a complicated conversation in the past week? A verbal one. Right? There are things that need to be worked out. There are conversations that need to be had. There are serious things we need to talk about, and it's not going to get resolved in 140 characters or less. A tweet will not solve marital problems. Sending a message or a text message is not going to take away interpersonal conflict. We need each other. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. And so please be cautious, because there's massive issues that need to be discussed that have significant value, eternal value, and yet how do we handle them? And one this man brings up in this story, this lawyer asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life is on the line. There are two eternal destinies for every human soul. The Bible tells us there is an eternal heaven and there is an eternal hell. I don't think we're going to have those kind of conversations in short little bursts of messages. Yes, they can start, but those kind of conversation about weighty things need significant time. We need to be able to be in each other's presence. And so how can we? Right? Jesus came to grant us freedom from avoiding hell and enjoying the blessings of heaven. It's not loving for me to fail to warn the people around me, the neighbors around me, that there is a place called hell. If that's true, and Jesus says that there is a place like that called hell, which lasts forever, if I don't share that message, I'm not loving my neighbor. And if there is this wonderful place of heaven and eternal blessedness in the presence of God, I'm not loving my neighbor if I fail to tell her how to get there. And this is exactly what Jesus came to do. John 6:40, Jesus says this, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Right, this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks to the Son, that's Jesus, and believes in him should have eternal life. Folks, we need to capture the attention of our neighbors around us to help them look to Jesus. That's what we need to do. We need to lift our faces from our devices and begin praying for ways that we can help people see the glory of Jesus and not avoid it. I'm not condemning wearing earbuds on your way to work, but are we open for God to use us in ways that we might not expect? Are we ready to be vessels to begin those kind of conversations? Because they might happen spontaneously, and we have to be ready to share the hope of the gospel. This is why Jesus came, because this man is asking questions. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus would answer that question, look to me and believe in me. Put your faith in me and rest wholeheartedly in me. So how do they help you or hinder you in your love of neighbor? It's another whole sermon for talk about loving God, but that wasn't the point of this parable. It was defining neighbor. So in thinking about our smartphones, do they help you love your neighbor, or do they hinder that love? That's for you to ponder. That's for you to think about, do I control my device, or does it control me? Which is honoring to the Lord, right? These can be used wonderfully for the sake of the gospel, to edify and to build up. And yet they can also be used very destructively to keep us from thinking about serious things, from being attentive to the people around us. And we don't want that to happen. So I want you to ponder your own use of your smartphone. And how does it affect the relationships around you? Do you love your neighbor? This is what Jesus calls us to do. So we have to think about it. Let's pray together. Father, you have given us many things that are great gifts. Pen and paper are a great gift to communicate love and great truth. Smartphones can be great gifts to communicate love, to connect with people. But Lord, there is a sense in which there is a deeper connection that has to happen face to face and person to person. Lord, you commanded that your disciples would take the hope of the gospel to the ends of the earth. There's something about carrying in our souls and in our bodies the message of the hope of the gospel. There's something about looking a person in the eye and seeing, are they telling you the truth, that their hope is in Jesus? And Lord, I pray that we would be able to do that. May we be a people of bright hope and great encouragement. May the gospel sink into our souls that Jesus, you came to give eternal life to everyone who would look to you in complete faith and trust. Let us cling to that and let it fill our souls and fill our minds and our mouths so that we can be emissaries and ambassadors this week and today. So Lord Jesus, do we cherish this gift of the gospel? For loving our neighbors is what you've called us to do, and I pray that you would help us to do that. May others see you in us as we share the message of the gospel and love the people around us. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.